Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the provision that you've made for us from eternity past in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and the subsequent conveyance of the Holy Spirit to us in this age that provides the spiritual intelligence necessary to apprehend your Word and then to subsequently apply it. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated today would be understood and then made available for recall, that we might apply it to our circumstances and glorify you by using your power in our lives in the devil's world. So we commit this time into your hands, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're presently examining just what is the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer. And we're making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ and his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And of course, we're using that as, we're recognizing that because, remember, he was filled with the Spirit from birth, and he metabolized doctrine from birth to the point where he became aware of his personal sense of destiny by the age of 12. So he, at that point, he was discussing doctrine with the teachers of the law in the temple on the way, when his parents were traveling back from the feast at that point. And he was so aware of the Word of God that the teachers were amazed. So he was, of course, from that point forward for another 20 years, advancing in the Word of God at from spiritual maturity. So by the time he was ready to do his mission on the earth at age 30, he was completely functional in the spiritual life that we have. And of course, we recognize that the power conveyed to him in the spiritual life was what enabled him to remain sinless in his unglorified humanity. And that's a critical thing to understand, because in our new nature, God sets us up in a position of his sinlessness. Not that we have no sin, because we still have an old sin nature, but in our position, from a judicial perspective, at the point of our salvation, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And so we then function, or have the possibility of functioning in that same protocol. Now, of course, we have the added provision of acknowledging sin, which enables the believer, by the grace of God, to transit back into the plan of God from their exit at the point of their negative volition to the Word. So we have the additional problem-solving devices of acknowledging sin and occupation with Christ. So he functioned with the 8 problem-solving devices, and we have 10. And those 10 accommodate our status in Adam, but it still provides us with the possibility of living without sin. Now, of course, again, we do not do that because none of us are so refined in the spiritual life that we'll ever actually get there. But it is an asymptote. It approaches that point, and if one persists in the plan of God, one can spend a lot of time in the spiritual life, and as a result, actually received the conveyance, because they were already set aside, received the conveyance that God has set aside for them from eternity past, per Ephesians 1. We thought the precedence is defined as, number one, an earlier occurrence of something similar, of course that being the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, something done or said that may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind. Doesn't really quite fit, but it's still not terribly far off. A verdict that has no precedent. The convention established by such a precedent or by long practice, or a person or thing that serves as a model. So our situation fits a couple of those points or definitions. And specifically the model, because ultimately we're to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we live the spiritual life on the planet in the devil's world. We've seen that the church age believers' spiritual life revolves around the power of God the Holy Spirit and God's Word, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in his unglorified humanity on this earth during his first advent. And a key word, key on, again, we have to really understand the issue of the unglorified humanity, because it's in that status that we, in essence, are. Remember, we have not been resurrected yet. Resurrection of the church occurs at an unknown future date, and when it occurs, then we will take on the same resurrection body which he presently has. So he functioned in this power system while in unglorified humanity. So God is not expecting us to do anything that he hasn't provided the resources to accomplish. And of course, that's compatible with grace, because grace always provides all the resources necessary for the mandates to be fulfilled. He doesn't ever demand of us anything that he hasn't provided the resources for. So if we're, in other words, if we feel ourselves under pressure and we're trying to conform to something, then we're not understanding the power system. It's a grace power system. And not only does God provide us the assets and resources, but he also provides us the motivation. So he actually works in us to the to his objective. Provided, of course, we have positive volition to function in that power system. Last time we ran out of time when we were discussing the results of being filled with the Spirit, that included imitating Christ per Galatians 4:19, where it says Christ being formed in you. And there's other passages where Paul spoke of the Lord, of the believer following him as he followed Christ. And of course, remember, Paul was representing the doctrine. You know, that's an important concept to understand. The Gospels primarily focused on Jesus Christ's mission to the Jews. And so as a result, he discusses the spiritual life in the context of that reality. But the nuances of the mystery are not explained there. They are discussed in the upper room, which is recorded in John. But largely, they're not conveyed to the Jews. So there is a lot spoken of the millennium, especially in Matthew 5 and the parallel passages. But that is, of course, related to the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit is given to the believers in the millennium in a similar way as it is in the church. But the major information that was conveyed to the church comes through Paul's teachings, as he represents the Lord Jesus Christ in view of the church age. Because remember, the church age was a mystery. It was completely unforeseen, and the Lord Jesus Christ was actually fulfilling prophecy as he was here in hypostatic union. So the mystery wasn't presented there either. So we can't go back to the Lord Jesus Christ's personal teachings, and except for the upper room, and actually extract the mystery doctrine. It has to be taught by the Spirit through Paul's doctrine. So that's why if you see what we teach, it focuses, it actually views the whole Bible through the epistles of Paul. So we go through the epistles of Paul, then to the epistles of Peter and John, and end back through the Word otherwise, you know, into the Gospels, that we would also pick up Revelation in that process, and then back through the Old Testament. So we're listening to what the Spirit has said to the church today. And that's why we have that model. It's not like you start in Genesis like many people do and start reading forward, and of course they get totally messed up, because the message they're reading is relative to Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, yeah, the doctrine is in, it's in there. But there's a different set of instructions for them, because there's a different mission. Now, in the end, it's all grace and faith, and it's all the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented to you. But if you don't look at the model from Paul's perspective and his teachings, and take that first, and establish your basic doctrines from those teachings, then you're going to end up in a legalistic system, because the other aspects of God's plan are more related to the law. Because Jesus Christ hadn't showed up yet. And so he wasn't manifested in grace and truth yet in that full way that he ultimately was during his unglorified humanity. So that's why we take that view, and it's important for us to understand that. And that puts us into the position of imitating Christ, because Paul actually exegetes how Christ functioned and how he was able to live on the earth and remain impeccable during those 33 years. It's necessary for the results of being filled with the Spirit. And of course, that's the power of the church age believer, the filling of the Spirit, a unique characteristic that God has provided for the church. And if there's one thing that the believer needs to know, it's that. I mean, that is the critical doctrine relative to the post-salvation experience. Because if one knows that doctrine and is positive volition towards it, then God, the Holy Spirit, will actually move them into this place where they need to be. He will do it. He will find, the believer will just simply have to remain with positive volition, and God will provide the word. And he will lead that individual out of wherever they are, if they're in a place where they're not receiving the information, to wherever they can receive it. And it'll be maybe a slow process, because remember, he gives us lots of time to make the adjustment. Remember, we talked earlier about the adjustment that occurred in the Old Testament, for the Jews as the transition occurred, and he gave them 10 years. So it takes time, because we have to be changed from the inside out, and that's not an easy thing to do. That's a great amount of work accomplished there, and that really requires the Word of God. So God will actually make us aware of the doctrine in where we are, and then we'll come to a place where we recognize that that doctrine is insufficient for our appetite, and then our spiritual appetite, and then we will then go looking for additional food, and then he'll move us somewhere along the path to where he would have us to be, as long as we remain positive. See, that's the issue. We have to continue to... So when doctrine is presented, then we have to say yes or no to that. And if we say no, then we park. We're just parked until we say yes. Now, he'll bring other doctrines in around that doctrine that we've said no to buttress it and reinforce it, but we're still in park mode. And if we stay there too long, we might even turn the engine off, but that's beside the point. I mean, God is still going to keep providing the information, and if we turn the engine off, he's likely to give us some discipline that will cause us to have a reassessment of our situation. We have the perception of the Word related to this. We're in John 14:26, where we have, this is the Holy Spirit that comes to enable us. The word helper is parakletos, and he's the one that provides us with the resources necessary to even understand the spiritual phenomena that's being taught. This is also discussed in John 16:12-14. This speaks specifically of Jesus and his disciples, and the fact they had no capacity to understand what he was telling them during his face-to-face teaching. You know, it's kind of ironic that none of them really understood what was going on until after he was gone. You know, they understood the message to Israel, and their whole life was locked into that, which is why they were so surprised when he went to the cross, and why even Judas opposed that. Peter opposed it, but that he kind of got his act straightened out when the Lord told him, well, that attitude is from Satan. But Judas actually forced his hand, and he betrayed him, thinking that, because he knew that he had the power to extricate himself from that situation, and he thought that he would. Of course, that wasn't the mission, and Judas didn't get the mission. So he betrayed him, and Jesus went to the cross like the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, because that was God's plan for that point. The spiritual problem had to be resolved. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the issue of verses 9-14 of the information that God has taught. And of course, this is the representation of the doctrine through Paul's teachings. The responsibility also is the Holy Spirit actually leads us to witness as well. Remember, these are grace motivations that are function of directly a result of the Spirit-filled believer. So the believer will be filled with the Spirit and be perceptive to those who have positive volition. Now, we're not to just go out and witness to people who are uninterested. That's not our job. Now, we can witness in an objective sense to those folks, you know, like having information on a radio station or something, but personal face-to-face witnessing is more relevant, or is actually only relevant, when the person actually has indicated positive volition. They have questions. God has built circumstances into their life where they're questioning their status quo. And then as they have a discussion with someone, we then, as Peter said, give an answer of the hope that lies within us. So if someone is hopeless and despondent, then... and they actually have, and they're not just locked into that and complaining and exploding with all kinds of negative things, then you have an opportunity to present the gospel with them on a grace basis. You know, and then if they don't want to hear it, then you stop. But the Holy Spirit will actually motivate us into that end. It also provides divine guidance per Romans 8:14, where it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God." So God actually leads us along the path. And generally, that's a doctrinal issue. You know, God is going to lead us in doctrine. So we will make, if doctrine is our number one priority, the Word of God, as it's being taught with the proper model, then we'll make adjustments to that along the way. And so he'll continue to just lead us step by step. And again, giving us plenty of time to make the appropriate adjustment. He also provides with assurance per Galatians 4, 5, and 6. So that we might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, because then basically it speaks to the fact that we recognize, verse 6 is where it really where it hits us, because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have a relationship with God that is as a child has with a father who loves them. And so we love because He first loved us, per 1 John 4:19. So we function in that love, responding to God's love for us. And from that, when a child is brought up in a proper nurturing home, the child has confidence in the parent. And in this case, of course, the father. So likewise, in the spiritual family, when the believer understands the grace model and God's provision and isn't under a system of legalism and tyranny, which is false, then they have that same response to God because they're not afraid of God. They recognize that God has always got their back and He's always for them, no matter what. Even when they fail, especially when they fail, He's for them. Not that everything, it never changes. Remember, His love for the believer never changes, whether they fail or succeed, or in other words, if they have positive volition or negative volition. His love is permanent and fixed. So God is always initiating towards us. It's that we just fail to recognize that initiation, and because of our own issues. And then as a result, then we fail to take advantage of the grace that's been extended to us. And most generally, that's because we don't understand that grace. We don't understand the completeness of that grace as it's been conveyed through the person of Jesus Christ. And that there is nothing that can separate us from His love, and that there is no condemnation. See, we condemn ourselves, but God doesn't. And people throw a guilt trip on us, but God doesn't. So that's why even self-condemnation is a sin, because we've failed to recognize who we are in Christ. You know, we are what we are by the grace of God, and that doesn't mean we're nothing. That means we're the apple of God's eye. We are His creation right now. We are His target of occupation, because we're the response, His response to all of creation. In mankind, God is being glorified by taking the least of the creation in the form of volitional creatures and creating the greatest class of volitional creatures, confounding all other categories of volitional creatures, namely the angels. So that's what He's doing. And we are working with Him to the extent that we simply provide positive volition. And of course, the Holy Spirit is functional in that sphere. We have the function of worship, which is what we're doing right now. And the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman regarding this. And of course, the discussion that they had was with regard to what temple is right. And He told her that they didn't have a clue that the right temple was Jerusalem, not Samaria. And that ultimately, neither one would be relevant, because the believer would be the temple, as is today. So that is what the doctrine, and that's the doctrine that's taught by Paul, teaches that we are the temple. In fact, Peter speaks to it as well. So we have here, this God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And so that's the spiritual life that we presently live. And Philippians 3:13 also discusses this. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. So, and then we have effective prayer that's a result of it. So these are all enabled by means of the Spirit. And apart from the Spirit, none of this is functional. While people may walk through the ritual of these various things. But minus the filling of the Spirit, it's not functional. It's not efficacious. It's just dead works. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be necessarily results sometimes. Now, for example, if someone witnesses to someone else of the truth of the gospel when they're not filled with the Spirit, the object of their witness may receive that gospel. But it's not going to benefit the person who witnessed to them if they're not in the filling of the Spirit. So one can actually cite the words and not be in the filling of the Spirit and not be the beneficiary of the reward associated with that. Because there is a specific reward, crown of rejoicing, associated with the witnessing to the unbeliever. But one has to be functional in the filling of the Spirit for that to be accrued or conveyed. Actually, is the best way to say it. Because it's already been laid aside. Believers can only know they are spiritual by means of doctrine. There is no emotional or ecstatics related to one's spirituality during the church age. Now, this is different from the millennium. So again, one has to rightly divide the word of truth. In the church age, now, the reason it's that way in the church age is because we live in the age of invisibility. And too many things can be faked today. One can fake things, and it looks like the real thing, but it isn't the real thing. So, overt demonstrations of other than faith, hope, and love aren't happening right now. Okay, there remain these three. 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the outward manifestations of doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. Nothing else is. Now, in the millennium, there is actually an overt manifestation of ecstatics related to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But not in the church. So, and of course, why can that be the case? When the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling the earth, any ecstatics can be validated. Because He's here. And these, of course, what's also interesting is at the same time, the overt manifestation of the lie won't be as functional. Remember, he's incarcerated during the millennium. And the Lord is on the earth. Today, the Lord's in heaven, He's absent, and Satan's on the earth. So we live in the age where we have the maximum amount of deceit being presented. Which is why one can't have things like ecstatics, because they're not necessarily real. One can fake it. It can be an emotional response, and it's not truly spirituality. In fact, today it is always an emotional response, and emotion can be beneficial. But in most cases, the way Scripture presents emotion is that it impedes us rather than helps us. Now, that's not always the case, but the passages we have in Scripture related to that always are that people are impeded by their emotions. In other words, they believe their emotions are valid and when they are not. So that's a problem. Of course, what is that? That's deception. You think something is true that's not true. And the Word of God is truth. So that's why emotion isn't directly an issue. It's a natural response to certain situations, but it's not a validation of it. That's it. Doctrine is the validation. So one knows their position by doctrine. That's it. Period. The doctrine says so, that's what it is. And so you know the doctrine relevant to the circumstance, you apply the doctrine, that is your reality and the story. So emotion is actually described as restraining, retarding, and preventing spiritual advance in 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 12, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide." And so Paul was clearly conveying the doctrine to them, but they, of course, we can read from the Scriptures that they had a lot of problems with regard to immorality. They had problems with judging people. They had problems with factions within the group. So they were very, the Bible word is carnal. I don't really like that word, but it does clearly define what's going on when you understand what it means. They were functioning under the control of the old sin nature. So they were manifesting the characteristics of the natural person, which is what they weren't supposed to be doing. So that was what was impeding them. So 2 Corinthians 6, and it goes on to say, "But you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections." And the word there for affections is a word that's used to describe the emotions. It's splanchnon. It's lower energy in the lower gut. The higher, the way the Greek uses the words to describe higher echelon response is the heart. The splanchnon refers to the belly and in the intestines. I believe there's another passage that speaks of the coelia, which is the lower intestines as well. So they use those words as a picture of the higher or lower order of response. And we have in Romans 16, where it says, I urge you, brethren, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you've learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. There's our word koalia. So, and that relates to their own desires and their own expectations. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So the heart is where the volition is. That's the choice. And of course, we realize that's not really the heart in the sense of the physical heart, but that's the soul stream of consciousness. But using the upper level of discussion, that's why it's used. So the point here is emotional response, while it may be valid, is not an indicator. And more often than not, it isn't valid. And the problem is it can be faked. So God's saying that the bottom line is not how one feels, but how one thinks. And in the devil's world, that's the best way to analyze things, because the devil is constantly trying to fool us. And so if we can determine our reality from doctrine, we're not going to be fooled, because we're going to have an accurate assessment of the circumstances under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Whereas our feelings will fool us. So, I mean, it's like flying an airplane, for example. You can feel like things are just perfect and be simultaneously in a slow spiral dive that takes you into the ocean or wherever. And that's kind of probably what happened to John Kennedy Jr. The airplane set up on a very slow spiral, and he didn't even notice it. So they didn't feel anything adverse until they hit the water. How do you fix that? Well, you look at the instruments on the gauges, front panel, and you sort them out. And when you learn to fly an airplane in instrument conditions, that's what you learn how to do. Ignore your feelings, bad or good. And look at what it says right there in front of you on the gauges. The gauges don't lie. And well, they're not supposed to. Sometimes they do, and that causes problems too. But that's another factor. Let's assume the instruments are right. The gauges are telling you the truth. And you go with what the gauges say and ignore your gut. So that's a good example of the spiritual life. Ignore it, because we're kind of like flying instrument conditions in the devil's world. It's called darkness. And you can't see accurately. It's deceptive. So it's kind of very similar. So we're flying on the gauges, which in this case is Bible doctrine. And that's what we got to lock into. We got to, when our reality or our experience or our feelings disorient, are contradicted to the word, then our reality of our feelings and our experience are wrong. The gauges are what's right. And so that's a really good analogy for the spiritual life. The believer is placed in God's power system of salvation, where the power of God the Holy Spirit enables the believer to function in God's plan for their life. Sin takes the believer out of God's power system and places the believer into the cosmic system where Satan rules. And I think I addressed this a little bit last time, where it's not that Satan wants people to sin. That's really not his objective. Remember, his objective really is human good. He wants people to clean up his world and make it a better place. Because his objective, of course, going back to Isaiah, is to make the earth like God would make the earth. He wants to rule the place. Satan's problem is that he's a creature. He's not omniscient. So he can't determine reality any more than one place at a time. So he's very limited. He's finite. So he has a real problem here. So he has to conscript a whole lot of people who are going to do human good to clean up his world for him. But the only way he can conscript believers is to get them to sin first. Well, the problem with sin is it's one of those things that if we have no doctrine, it just takes us in a negative path and doesn't really help Satan either. So he's kind of in a world of hurt. And, of course, he can't, in the end, win. But that's how he gets the believer out of the spiritual life, is by sinning. And then he would want them not to persist in negative volition toward the principles of Scripture, per se. He wants them to do it in the wrong energy. You see, so he wants us to do all the things that the Bible tells us to do, except be filled with the Spirit. So it's you can see where it's very subtle. That's where, you know, so you take two people, a person who's functional in the Spirit and another person who's not functional in the Spirit, doing exactly the same things for the different reasons, though. One's motivated by his own self-energy and the cosmos, and they may well be a believer, functional there. And the other is functional in God, with God the Holy Spirit. One serving Satan, one serving God. And if they're both believers, they're both sons of God. But that's how it works. And so a lot of the things that happen in our world today are not because people want things to be bad. They don't. It's not that way. It's because they're trying to do good things, but they're doing things in the wrong energy. And of course, that's ultimately evil. See, that's the problem. And so he gets us, though, out of it. And if we don't know how to recover, then we're locked into his system. And of course, what happens then is, as I think another point here, related to how man deals with that, is he creates a system of pseudo-spirituality. And the pseudo-spirituality is trying to be spiritual in the energy of the flesh, in whatever form that takes. It can be legalism, religion, making the world a better place. You know, those are forms of pseudo-spirituality. People think they're good because they do those things. And they're not. They just think they are. You see? So it's a false system of spirituality that reigns, minus the truth of spirituality, which is simply acknowledging any known sin to God and then getting back, and Him placing you back into His system. Spirituality consists of the believer's residence in God's system and their function within God's system when they utilize the power of the Holy Spirit under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. When the Bible refers to a believer as being spiritual, depending on the context, it's either referring to the believer who is filled with the Spirit or to a believer who is advanced to spiritual adulthood. So we have different categories of function there. You know, there are a spiritual child wouldn't be able to do some of the things that Scripture expects or ultimately commands the believer to do. So initially, a new believer simply needs to find their way to, or be led, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to a place where they can learn the doctrine. And then they will advance, if they remain positive, and to the point where they can actually fulfill some of the mandates that God has for them. Since the believer is filled with the Spirit of salvation, why are they commanded, as per Ephesians 5:18, to keep on being filled with the Spirit? See, this shows why the reason they are is because they lose. Because the first time the believer sins after salvation, they lose the filling of the Spirit and are no longer in God's power system. When the believer is in the status of post-salvation sin, God the Holy Spirit still indwells the believer's body, but He does not control their life. And of course, that's the issue. As we see, I think I may have a point on this as well, but I'll mention it now. The indwelling of the Spirit is a bodily centric function. It's similar to the old sin nature. So the old sin nature indwells the cell structure of the body from birth because of Adam's original sin that was passed down by the father. And in the same way, the indwelling of the Spirit resides in the body, and it's irrevocable. It is related to our position in Christ. It occurs at salvation. And so it's a body-centric activity. And it's basically equivalent to the old sin nature. In essence, it provides the believer the option. Prior to salvation, there was no option. It was simply you were locked into old sin nature, control of the soul, period, end of story. So at salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. So at that point, then we have this new capacity to function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit or under the old sin nature. So the filling of the Spirit is soul-centric. So it's an extension of the bodily function of the of God the Holy Spirit, and then controls the believer's soul or thinking, which ultimately is how their life is controlled. The filling of the Spirit is recovered through the function of acknowledge of sin, per 1 John 1:9, which is a passage we know well. When the believer is restored to fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, it means the believer is restored to their position of impeccability and life inside God's power system, where the power production is divine good rather than sin, human good, and evil. And of course, that puts, remember, when we acknowledge any known sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. Katharizo is the word, and it's and basically that sets us in a position of sinless perfection at that point. So subsequent to that, of course, we fail, but we're there in that new creature right at that point. And of course, what is that? That's the position that Jesus Christ executed to spiritual life from birth, impeccability. So it requires us to be in that mode to be functional in the plan. So that's why the problem-solving device number one is so critical. It places us in. Now, we don't, from an experiential status, we aren't impeccable because of our old sin nature. But judicially and functionally, we are. See, that's the thing we have to understand. And so there's no sin accrued to us at that, or no sin is judged on us at that point. It's all handled. So that's why we simply acknowledge it, and we just keep moving on. And so it gives us a platform to work from. God's platform. God gives us a platform to work from. It's not something we do. It's all grace. The believer is restored to life inside God's power system. The believer recovers the filling of the Spirit, and the believer loses the filling of the Spirit through salvation, post-salvation sinning. So, again, we live in this status where we're in and out of the spiritual life because of our negative volition at points of time. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is for the perception of doctrine and the execution of the plan of God and the glorification of God as an invisible hero. See, God is glorified not by what we do, but by what He does through us. All we do is add positive volition. So He does the work, and He is the one who's glorified. So it's, again, that's why it's always, we are His workmanship, created in Christ for works which He has determined from beforehand. So God already has the map laid out. He knows precisely where He wants us to be, and He then provides us with the resources necessary to go there. And we simply provide positive volition. The Holy Spirit given to every believer at the purpose of cognition of doctrine and the execution of the plan is impossible with human IQ, even though the person may be a genius. Now that's also very important to understand. Because remember, it's spiritual IQ that enables the believer to function here. It's not human IQ. So, in fact, many times human IQ becomes an impediment to one being spiritual because they overthink. They analyze the doctrine not from a spiritual perspective, but from a human perspective. And they say, well, that's too easy. I mean, faith alone in Christ alone, that's too easy. That's human viewpoint. Acknowledging sin, that's too easy. That's human viewpoint. Now, why is that human viewpoint? There's no merit involved. I didn't do anything. I just confessed, or I just believed. But that's precisely why it is right. Because God did it all. You see, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So when we have a high human IQ, there is a natural tendency for us to overthink and then reject something that's simple. But God had to make it simple because we're so in a status of unable. And so that's why a big part of coming into the Word of God and advancing is recognizing your position in Adam in a status of what we call as depravity. Not that we're necessarily depraved from human perspective, but from God's perspective we are. We have no ability to function towards Him as He would have us to. And we're locked in away from Him. We are His enemy from birth. And it's actually God the Holy Spirit that works in us through common grace to even bring us to an awareness of the fact that we're there and that He's the solution, not our own self trying to do something. So the Holy Spirit is engaged with mankind at all points along the continuum of their life as believers and unbelievers. No one can understand Bible doctrine apart from the filling of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit provides the divine omnipotence, the divine IQ, and the enabling power to understand the Word, the Bible doctrine. The filling of the Spirit is an absolute state. Believers either filled with the Spirit or carnal. The filling of the Spirit is and carnality are mutually exclusive. So, again, when we function in life, we are in one sphere or the other. And we simply view it from the system of who's in control of our life or what. It's who, the Holy Spirit, or is it the old sin nature? The relative concept related to spirituality is related to the cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine that results in various stages of the believer's spiritual growth. So, as we function in the position of spirituality, then the Spirit teaches us, and so you have different believers functioning different with different stimulus based on the doctrine that they can apply to the circumstances. And that's what differentiates believers along the continuum of spirituality. So what that means is that a believer who has had a greater period of time with positive volition to the Word has a greater probability of applying the doctrine in a situation of adversity. Doesn't mean that they will. It just means the probability is higher. And again, we have the choice there. So, and that also means, of course, that the challenges that God can place in front of us can be greater. The tests can be larger. And of course, what that means is that the glory accrued to God is greater. Because the greater the challenges that we face and overcome with His power, the greater glory is accrued to Him. So the sphere of testing will be greater as the believer advances. Which also means that the advanced believer may fall worse than a new believer. And thereby become, if they're not careful, disenchanted with themselves. Which of course is illusion, disillusioned. You know, they think, well, it doesn't work. Well, yeah, it does work. It's just that you happen to fall. And you made a bigger mess of things than what you might have as a newer believer because you just had more momentum. You know, think about that for a while. I mean, if you view it from a momentum perspective, it makes perfect sense. Because if a mass has either greater mass, if something has greater mass or greater velocity, either way, when it runs into something, it makes a bigger mess. So think about it from that perspective. The advanced believer who crashes and burns is going to make a bigger mess than a newer believer. So when an advanced believer crashes and burns, they shouldn't be disillusioned with that fact. They should just say, okay, I screwed up bad. But they also can get back into the plan faster because they recognize the significance of acknowledging the sin. And that then puts them right back into the plan where they were. If they don't persist in negative volition. And of course, if they get disenchanted with their situation and disillusioned about God's plan, then they may persist in negative volition, and then they become actually bigger purveyors of evil. And they can become an enemy of God in that case. So the same way that happened, think about what happened with Paul. Paul was a very strong unbeliever to the point where he is characterized by the Holy Spirit as being the worst sinner ever lived. And the reason he was the worst sinner ever lived is because he was a religious person with a huge amount of zeal, and he was killing Christ's people. To the point where God struck him down when he started exiting Judea. God, we've talked about this before. God permitted him to harass believers in Judea. Because God wanted believers out of Judea. He wanted them gone. So He permitted them to harass them there. And if they wouldn't leave, then they got to die. Because God didn't want them there. Remember, 70 AD was coming up. And the whole place was going to be nuked. Well, not quite nuked, but almost. There wasn't going to be one stone left on another. That's pretty good nuking. And so He wanted the believers gone. So He permitted Paul and his negative volition and huge zeal to just harass, attack, and kill believers. For the purpose, God's purpose was to get them out of Dodge. But as soon as he started exiting Judea and going into the Gentile nations, guess what? Whack! He struck down. Now why is that? Well, the safe haven for the Jewish believers was the Gentile nations. So God wasn't going to permit him to harass them there. So what did he do? He turns them from being the greatest enemy of believers to being the greatest proponent. So he made this huge switch, God's grace in Paul, as he recognized what happened. He went from being the greatest enemy of God to being the greatest proponent of doctrine. Now the inverse can happen also. If someone becomes disillusioned with the Word of God and goes totally negative on it, and there's examples of it in Scripture, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, these people that went totally negative on doctrine after they'd been in it, and they then became the greatest enemies of Paul. So the momentum worked either way. So it can happen with believers where they can become the greatest enemies of the cross after having been great proponents of it, because of the way their thinking gets inverted. It gets inverted thinking. So that happened to Paul positively. It happens to others negatively. That doesn't mean they're not saved. They're just not going to be able to receive any reward at the evaluation. So what that means is, though, an advanced believer who has a lot of momentum, if he goes negative, is going to cause a lot of damage. And that happens. The carnal believer or believer in Christian degeneracy does not lose their salvation. The 40 grace gifts that God gives to every believer at salvation can never be canceled by the failure of the believer. So there's nothing that can cause a believer to lose their salvation. Even no matter how negative they go, no matter what they do after salvation, God's work in them is finished with regard to salvation. And it's complete and is irrevocable. So that's another reason why we can't look at people and say what they are. We can maybe witness them actually make a confession of faith and know. But really, we can't tell, generally speaking, because most people are not with other people when they make that decision. And very often it happens at a very young age. So you don't know. But God knows those who are His. And so the only way we can know is for ourselves. We know who we are in Christ, and from the doctrine we can assess our status. It's that simple. And it's only doctrine that can tell it. Once recovering their place in a position of impeccability and the filling of the Spirit because of acknowledge of known sin, what the believer chooses to imitate becomes a factory in their spiritual life. And this is where we get into advancing in the spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So here he's making the contrast between the old covenant and the new, and the writing of the tablets of stone, which really didn't change anything, because there was no adjustment made in the people, but on the heart, which where the changes occur. And of course, there's a similar function in the new covenant to Israel in the millennium. They have the Word of God written on their hearts. And of course, that's where it matters. Having the law define an absolute perfect standard doesn't help us from a position of inability, except to recognize that we can't do it, which is what the purpose of the law is. Remember, the law was given to magnify sin. It was given to show man's status in the old sin nature, and their inability to function as God would have them function in the spiritual life. Of course, the solution was the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after salvation in the church age, the filling of the Spirit. That's the answer. So we become, though, as a result of this, a letter or a communication from God. And the word letter relates to it's an epistle. And when you dig down into what the wording of the epistle means, it means to be a means of communication. And of course, in that time the Bible was written, communication was via handwritten documents. So letters, a perfect fit. Today, it'd be an IM or a text or a, you know, whatever. But we as believers become God's text to the world, or God's IM, or God's email, or whatever. You know, communication of some sort. That's the objective. So we ultimately, as we follow Paul, as he followed Christ, become that communication to the people of the world around us. The spiritual believer imitates the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of hypostatic union. Spirituality is imitating God. And this is described in 2 Peter 1:4, where it says, "For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts." And of course, that's the arrogance of the cosmic system. Remember, there's two parts of cosmic system. Cosmic one relates to arrogance, and cosmic two is hatred. So the person's parlayed their arrogance into hatred. They become implacable and vindictive, and then that launches them into a system of trying to destroy everything. And that's where Satan is today, is in that cosmic two. In 5:1 of Ephesians, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So we'll pick up here next time and continue in our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to learn how to remain in your plan for our lives and to recognize that you are the source of all the power that we utilize in it. Help us to recall these doctrines and to execute the information that was presented with positive volition in order that we might persist in your plan for our lives and advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and thereby glorify you. Bring us back safely next time that we might hear more of this. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.